this evening, because of the occasion of this week being for Easter, I was thinking ought to adjust what we're doing this week to talk a little bit about resurrection. And because we're in a passage, we're at the beginning of chapter 3, but in the middle of chapter 3, it makes some references about the resurrection. So I thought, well, we're just going to skip ahead, take something out of order, not take it within its real context. I mean, we will talk about the context, but we're not going to really tie it into the context. I mean, really just talk about two verses in isolation, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. Paul writes, in those particular verses, he says, that I may know Him, that is Jesus Christ, that I may know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the overall context, or immediate context, Paul is talking about goals, his goals in life, which translate to the appropriate goals we have in life. What are the primary goals of the Christian life? And he's really started off in chapter 3. If you recall, last time we noted that the last part of chapter 2 was really these things about persons. A little unusual right in the middle of the letter. He talks about that he wants to send Timothy and he's not able to at this time. He'll come later. He's going to send Epaphroditus. And then even Paul will eventually come. Well, in chapter 3, he gets back a little bit on course from our perspective at least. And and he starts talking about who he is, kind of his background, where he came, but it has to do with goals, directions, what drives him. And so it comes off in a warning in chapter 3 in verses 2, for instance. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Because in contrast to that, we're the true circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And then that statement, confidence in the flesh, is this jumping off place for Paul. It almost like it triggers something for him. And he says, well, wait a minute. Let me explain to you about the flesh. If anybody could have confidence in the flesh, if you could have a relationship with God based upon what you accomplish, Paul says, I'm here to tell you, I would be one of the foremost in a relationship with God. And so he moves into that in verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, and flesh here is not a negative thing, it's just talking about what we do physically, in our bodies. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So if you want to argue about who is qualified to have a relationship with God based upon what you've been able to accomplish in your earthly life, Paul is saying, I'm at the top of the list. I'm up there in the top echelon. And so he starts to explain some of his background in verse 5. He says, he was circumcised the eighth day, which was what was required. This was following the law. So he's saying, hey, my parents followed the law exactly. I was of the nation of Israel, so he's not someone that was an outside Gentile that got included in because they moved into Israel. No, he's from the nation of Israel. On top of that, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so it's like a way of saying of this group, I'm in the top part. There's this one of these political talk shows that comes on the radio in the afternoon, and I have never been able to figure this one out. I don't listen to it very much. I usually change it as soon as I realize what it is. That's just my own personal prejudice. Not trying to say if you like him, you shouldn't. But it's Sean Hannity. All these people, they have their little things. I guess that's why you can be on the radio. You know, it's like the Rush Limbaugh, what's it, Dittos or something. People come in and say Dittos, which got started somewhere. And so that's just kind of the... Well, with Sean Hannity, they call in and they say, you're a great American. And that must be a great show to have, where people call you and their first thing is a compliment to you. You're a great American. I have yet to figure out what makes him a great American. I'm not saying he's not a good American, but what makes him a great American? It's just interesting. And I'm not trying to be negative about that. It's just... How do these things get where they catch on? And he's a great American. Well, Paul is not saying exactly that, but it's in that sense of saying he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You're saying, of this group, I'm not at the bottom. I've had all of these things. You know, I was, everything's been followed. I was the right group. As of to the law, I was a Pharisee. So as to those that are committed to keeping the law, I was a Pharisee. And you have to understand that we think of Pharisees, that the word Pharisee to us is a negative term, because of our prejudice in reading Scripture and seeing how Christ was always confronting the Pharisees, and we see their hypocritical aspects. But when we do that exclusively, we miss something very significant, that the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders that were incredibly committed. Now, as Christ pointed out, a lot of things they were committed to was not true spirituality. And Paul is not arguing for true spirituality here. What he's arguing for is people that have this outward commitment, people that pour their life, their physical life, into obtaining something. And he's saying, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to the structure of saying, do this, or do this, hey, I was in that group that has all of that stuff memorized and follows it. Now, they followed it by some creative methods at times, figuring out ways to do things to manipulate the system. But that has to do with inward spirituality. On the outside, it was perfect. And then he says in verse 6, as to zeal, if you want to talk about how passionate somebody is, hey, I took it upon myself to persecute that new church. When that Christ figure was crucified and all those people sprang up following him, going away from the traditions of Judaism, I took it upon myself to be the chief persecutor. Well, you may not like him, but as far as zeal, Paul had zeal. You know, people that blow themselves up today, we may have all kinds of things to say about them. Misled, manipulated, brainwashed, whatever terms you want to use. But as far as zeal or commitment in certain areas, they have that. Now, it may be a misguided zeal, a misguided commitment, because they've been led to believe it's going to do something. But so I'm not trying to make a parallel between Paul and them, but I'm just saying, in terms of passion, he's saying, hey, I was passionate. I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now, Paul could not be saying here that he was truly blameless. He's not saying here he was deluded into believing that he was blameless, but he is saying in that regard, kind of like the statement above with the Pharisees, that related to the external law, I kept it. Now, as he would write himself, following on things of Jesus, that if you break the law, you've broken all the law. If you keep an outward aspect, like Christ said, you know, if you look on a woman to lust and you've committed adultery, Paul would also agree with that. But that's not what he's looking at here. He's looking at in that sense of externals, saying, hey, I was righteous from the external perspective. So he looks at all that, and so what he's done here is he's given this whole list of things of saying, this is what my past is. This is what I've accomplished. This is the family I was from. And we do know from other things, Paul evidently was from a wealthy family because he was educated as wealthy people would be. He was associated with one of the top scholars of that time period. His very position to be persecutor of the church shows that Paul was on his road to the very heights of the Pharisees. Paul was someone that was accomplished, from an accomplished family, that was on his road to being very high in all this. And so when he says this in verse 8, we have to, or verse 7, we have to remember that this is not a down and out person. And he says, but whatever things were gained to me. So everything he's just listed were gains to him in terms of his status in that society. He says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That instead of, if you were you know, if we get Jerry to set us up an accounting system here, we'd have, you know, this thing of assets and liabilities. And Paul is saying here, all of these things that are in this asset column, now you can just put them over in the loss column. They're liabilities. They have no meaning to me in that regard. Now, were they important to him? Did they have meaning? Sure, he cares about his family, surely. He very likely had a broken relationship with his family, but didn't mean he disowned them or didn't care. They may have disowned him. But they were lost in terms of that's not what life's about. That's not what's going to make my life that I've had all this. So if we were to transfer it to our type setting, you'd be saying, well, I was born in such a place. I was went to so-and-so college. I have this degree. I have this diploma. I have this. I've worked here. This is my resume, so to speak. That would be ours. Paul's writing a resume, but his is a spiritual resume, not of inward spirituality, but of accomplishments in that. And he says, that's all I count as loss. And then verse 8, he says, more than that. So going beyond that, I just count it as loss. See, loss would be saying, well, it's like a liability. It's nothing. Just erase it from the asset column. Then he moves on. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And this word for rubbish is exactly that I might count them as trash, as garbage. So, you know, every couple of days or twice a week, you gather up all your garbage and you put it out by the curb for them to take to a landfill. Paul is saying all these things that the world and my history has said was something accomplished, hey, you can just put those in a trash bag. They mean nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. Now, it's important to realize there, he's not saying they mean nothing. He's saying they mean nothing compared to knowing Christ. So, you may, to bring it back to our terminology, you may have a degree from a prestigious university. It means something. But Paul is saying, for him, he would be saying, well, that degree compared to knowing Christ means absolutely nothing. It's just trash. Now, is it trash? No, it's not trash. But compared to knowing Christ, it's trash. And so he's given the hallmark here of knowing Christ. More than I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Well, this idea of knowing Christ, as we've talked before, is not knowing about Christ. It's not intellectual facts about Christ. It is relational term. This idea of knowing here, while knowing can mean the idea of knowing facts. Clearly, knowing is also a relational word. That's why at times, especially in the King James Bible, in the Old Testament at times, it would, in speaking of sexual relationship, it would use the word knowing. Adam knew Eve. Because it's a relational concept. And so here, to know personally, to know dynamically, to know experientially is what he's looking at. And then in verse 9, he says, at the end of verse 8, he says, and count them all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he gave to know as the big one, but then there's these two objectives given, these two goals, that I may gain Christ, and then verse 9, and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, so that I may be found in Christ, not that I'm found in Him because I've deserved it, because I've earned it, because I've worked for it, because I've kept the law, but that I have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but it's derived through faith. My righteousness is an imputed righteousness. It comes to me through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Having said that, then Paul moves into verse 10 and 11, which we're going to look at tonight, and gives the ultimate goal of the Christian life, and maybe that I may know Him. So it's a restatement of verse 8, but it comes back down and very clear, that I may know Him. Now, in our Bibles, and the New American Standard, also in the NIV, that if as we read this, it would appear that Paul is saying three parallel things. That I may know Christ, that I may know the power of the resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. That's the way the wording is in our translations. But more likely, what Paul is saying here is one ultimate goal, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ. And then, as an explanation to what that means, there's a twofold aspect. When he says that I may know Christ, that I may know Him, what he's saying, there's two important aspects to knowing Him. Because I don't want to just know facts about Christ. I want to really know Him. And the Christ that I know is I know Him in the power of the resurrection. And then I know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. So it's not three parallel things, but it's one ultimate goal to know Christ. And to understand what that means, there's two aspects. It's in the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So the knowing Christ, that ultimate goal, is very is basically parallel to verse 8. It's knowing in the sense of something that's personal, something that's experiential, not just facts. It's experiential. It's a dynamic, life-changing relationship. But the part we want to look at tonight is these other two phrases where he says, the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. What do you think Paul's highlighting here? How does the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, how does that impact, influence, explain, connect to your goal? Are you accomplishing that goal of knowing Christ? What do you think? Or aspects of it?
If Christ isn't resurrected, then all of what we believe is empty.
Okay.
So that seems like a pretty important thing to have confidence in.
Okay, so there's the part which, especially in Corinthians, where Paul talks about that, if Christ isn't resurrected and we're going around believing that, then we should be pitied above all people for believing such nonsense. Okay, what else? So that's important. If he's not, then it's all a fraud. What else? Somewhat related to that. If he is, what does that tell us about him? If he is resurrected,
we will also rise.
Okay, you're jumping ahead, which is great, but what does it tell you more immediately?
That he's alive.
So, when he says that he knows him, and when we're talking about knowing Christ, then we know a living Savior. And a lot of these things we're so familiar with, we often don't think about them. Because we don't think about them in concrete individual terms, because it's almost an assumption. We just jump ahead so quickly. For instance, we have a song, have a risen Savior. Okay, that's what this verse is saying. Your Savior, Christ, the one the ultimate goal of knowing, is alive.
Well, and because He's living, we can actually know Him.
Okay.
I can never know my grandmother if she died before I was born. I can know about her, but I can never know her. So even though Christ is not physically here, I can still know Him.
Very good. And in that regard, you can know more about your grandmother than her daughter did, your mother did, as far as people pulling stuff together. You could come up with research and your mom would be going, oh, I know that about my mother. But as you were saying, you never have a relationship. So that's part of it. So the power of His resurrection. What are some other? Now, I'm not going to go where Galen went because that's going to come later. Okay? The idea of how it ties into us. So we want to keep our focus primarily right now on, it will touch on us though, but it's about the resurrection. What are some more, not future things, but present things related to the resurrection?
Incredible bright power for those who believe, the power that Christ is working in His strength, which He exerted in Christ.
Okay. So there is that part in the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians where it has this long passage. It's very lofty, but a little hard to follow at times. But it ends, that passage ends talking about this resurrection power. And then it moves into chapter 2, how Christ is made, or how God has made us alive in Christ. And we start to see the outworking of that resurrection power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power of God that's making us alive in that connection. And if you look at that passage in such as in about verse, are you in Ephesians? About verse 6, verse 5 and 6, it says what? Are you in chapter 2?
Chapter 1.
Oh, okay. Yeah. But the end of it. But when you go into chapter 2, about verse 5, verse 4 starts with the but, I think, and then chapter...
Mm-hmm.
Right, and it's in that resurrection. So he ends up saying there something to the effect that, you know, he's made us alive. He seated us at the heavenly places. You start to see this resurrection. He's alive, and positionally, we're with him, which has to do with resurrection. That as Christ has been resurrected, we have not been physically resurrected yet. That's what Galen was talking about, which is yet to come, which this passage looks at. But presently, we are positionally resurrected already. I look at Romans chapter 6, which is the primary passage that deals with this concept. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul begins this, and chapter 5 ends with Paul having talked about grace and how the law brought about death, but grace brought about life, and the law just caused more sin, but where sin abounded, there was even more grace. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" So now we're starting to see an association. Okay, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, which obviously in the context he's not talking strictly about water baptism, but it's that connotation, the theological aspects of baptism. If we've been identified with Christ, then we've also been identified with his death. We haven't died, we're still physically alive, but now he's using this positional death. We've died. So he moves into verse 4, he says, "Therefore we have been buried with him." So we've been identified, baptized, and now we've been buried with him. Through baptism and death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, so Paul has made this association that when we became Christians, we were so identified with Christ that we were united with him in his death, but also in his resurrection. And a result of that is that we have a newness of life. So from a Christian life, from perspective, positionally speaking, not talking about what's physically happened because you didn't die and you haven't been resurrected. Those are truths that will happen, but at this moment they haven't occurred to us. But positionally, when we believed in Christ, we were so united with him that we were united with his death. He physically died. Positionally, we have been united with that. We died. Because the death he died for us. But he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected. So the new life we have is the resurrected life. He continues and he says in verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self..." So the old self, has to do with that unregenerated person. So who you were as an unbeliever. So if you just put yourself in there, my unbelieving self, knowing this, that my unbelieving self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And sin here being the sin nature or the sinful disposition. So now the sinful disposition is no longer in control, master over me. Why? Because I died. And so the legal relationship that the sin nature or the sinful disposition had over me, and it had a legal relationship, it was master, I was slave. That relationship was broken because I died. And then I was brought back to life. It no longer has that legal relationship because I'm a new person. However, sometimes we are deceived or we get it out of habit. We still act as though it's the master, but it has no legal relationship. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. That the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think that's what Paul is looking at primarily, I don't want to say primarily. It's included in this concept because there are at least two primary things here. One is that Christ is alive. If we're going to talk about the resurrection, we're talking about somebody that died and somebody that no longer is dead. That's what the resurrection is. But in addition to that, not only do we know Him that He's a living Savior, we know Him that He's a living Savior because we're united to Him in His life. That we are alive in Christ. So, positionally, when we say we're going to know Him in the power of His resurrection, we know Him in the power of His resurrection in the sense that we share that. That we have been positionally united with Christ, and when He was resurrected, we were resurrected. Now, that happened 2,000 years before I was born, but yet when I believed in Christ, the association was such I was united with Him in a way that I was united with His death and His resurrection. So I think those are two of the primary aspects here when he talks about knowing Him in the power of His resurrection. And that might be a better way to word it in that passage, that I may know Him, not and the power of His resurrection, but actually that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. That I might know Him, and how am I going to explain, elaborate on knowing Him? Well, one aspect is that I know Him in the power of His resurrection. And when you think about power, and you go back to the passage that Becky read at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, it is that passage is highlighted by this aspect of the resurrection power. Once again, we can become so accustomed to the fact that Christ was resurrected that we don't really think much about it, but when you think about the power of resurrecting somebody, to raise somebody from the dead. We have these, old movies that were, variations have been around forever, but you have Dr. Frankenstein that's going to raise this person, give life back to this person. But even in that story, you have to get all this power from lightning. You got to get an energy source somewhere that is great enough to infuse life. Well, that's just a made-up story. But even in this made-up story, his idea is you got to have this power. What is it to resurrect? Not just to resurrect and think about it, just to have the power to resurrect somebody, bring somebody back to life that's going to die again. That's what happened when Jesus resurrected Lazarus. It was so, unfortunately, in one sense, that Lazarus would experience death all over again. But the resurrection of Jesus is never to die again. And that's what the Romans says, that he will never die again. And that's the resurrection we're looking forward to, not being resuscitated to a physical life, but a new life. Well, we've positionally experienced that now. Then he moves into the second part, or second aspect, not really part, second aspect. So we may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, when you think of that phrase, and you hear that known in the fellowship of His sufferings, what are some possibilities of what He's talking about? I mean, what comes to mind when you hear the phrase, know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings? The cross, that would be one. What's another one?
Rejection.
Okay, rejection. So, you could think of sufferings in terms of His death. Or you can think of sufferings in terms of, you know, if I'm going to be associated with it, it's not me dying, but it's just the rejection, it's the pain, it's the things that difficult life that come from being associated with Christ. So it really, in the context, couldn't be just because I tripped and skipped my knee. That wouldn't work. It'd need to be because somebody intentionally tripped me because I was a Christian. And I didn't like the gospel and I skipped my knee. That would work. You know, I'm suffering for that. And so when we see fellowship of suffering, and Paul's talked about already in Philippians of being in jail and his whole association, and we've talked about some of those sufferings that Paul has had because of the gospel. But I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about here. I think it is that he's using at this point the word sufferings, but he's talking about the death of Christ. And so this sharing in his death would be very similar to when he's talking about the fellowship, of the resurrection. It's this association that we are so identified with Christ that he was resurrected. He just reverses the order here. Instead of talking about the death, that we died with Christ and then we've been resurrected, he puts the word order differently because the emphasis in this passage is going to be on resurrection. It starts with resurrection and it ends with resurrection. And in the middle are two references to suffering or death. So if you notice just the word order, you'll see in verses 10 and 11 that the very first thing is resurrection. The very last thing in verse 11 is resurrection. In the middle are two references, probably to death, suffering and the term death. And so it sets up this chiasm as a figure of speech, which brings the emphasis to the resurrection. Now, it is possible here that in this idea of fellowship or sharing and sufferings, that it is including that broad sense of suffering. Just as we look at this week of Easter, this is called the Passion Week, that Christ's sufferings were far more than just on the cross on Friday. And they were a lot more than just the rejection that went on that week. So it's not just looking at the trial. You know, if you looked at just the cross is, horrible. It's just one of the most horrible deaths that one could ever imagine and record in human history. But prior to the cross was all the trials and the beatings, which the Passion of Christ, the recent movie, really highlighted some of those aspects. But if you went beyond that and backed up even more, what is it like for a sinless person to live in a sinful world? Well, I guarantee you don't know. But Galen does. Galen might be the closest one here. But what would it be like? I don't know. You might have a clue, just in some association, if you've ever been in situations that where your level of depravity, if I can use that term here, your level of depravity is a 3, and you wandered into a place where the level of depravity was a 9, and you might be going, "Oh, this is horrible!" You just felt horrible about even being in such a place. Well, imagine if you had no sin. Well, so part of that, but for us, that association, because we, it wouldn't be just the absence of sin, but what are the things that bring suffering because of the gospel? So Paul may be including that here, but I think primarily it's looking at the death, which he moves into the next part, and he says, being conformed to his death. That we're to be conformed to his death. What's one of the more intriguing thing about this passage is that it does not use the typical terminology that we use. Because if I were to tell you that the Christian life is about being conformed to, and you fill in the blank, it's very unlikely you're going to say the death of Christ. What would you say? The life of Christ, or to Christ, being conformed to Christ, or being conformed to the life of Christ. We talk about discipleship. One of my favorite definitions of discipleship is Dallas Willard's, kind of adapting it, and it's living my life as Christ would live my life if He were living my life. You know, so you're looking at Him living. But this one says being conformed to His death. And which is exactly what the Romans passage is talking about. That we are united with Christ. When He died, we died. That my sin, that the relation, it's not that my sin nature died, but my relationship with that sin nature or sinful disposition, as that relationship was severed. That all those things associated with death that occurred, I'm united, I'm conformed to His death. That I died when He died. But He didn't stay dead. And thus it moves into the next part in verse 11. In order that, or maybe even better, showing results, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, my ultimate goal is to know Christ. To know Him in the power of His resurrection. To know Him in the suffering in fellowship of His sufferings, as a result or toward a view that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't state in a very dogmatic way here that he is going to experience this resurrection. And clearly he's looking at a forward future resurrection, one that Galen was talking about earlier, that there is a resurrection, a body resurrection out there. And we know that he's talking in very clearly about the future resurrection, a bodily resurrection, by the word he uses. He uses a very unusual word for resurrection. It appears that Paul made up, if you would, this word for resurrection. It takes the normal word for resurrection and he puts a preposition in the front of it. And it means out of. So it's an out of resurrection, if you would. He's not talking, and then he says, in addition to that, from the dead, out of the dead. So he's using this double statement here, out of resurrection, out of the dead, that he's intentionally making it very clear that he's not talking about any mystical resurrection. He's not talking about a spiritual, positional resurrection, as he talked about earlier. He's talking about a future bodily resurrection. That I may attain, still in the future, I may attain to this future bodily resurrection. But he doesn't say it in a dogmatic way. He doesn't say, therefore I know. And possibly, I'm trying to understand why Paul would say this. Interestingly, Becky, several people believe that the reason Paul worded it this way is out of humility. Which I thought was, when I was reading that today, I thought how interesting in light of one of our things we talked about last week. But what it's saying here is that Paul is aware that all of this salvation thing is not based upon him. That this future resurrection is a gift given to him, not something that he acquires, deserves, obtains in that regard. And so he puts it in this somewhat subjective sense of that I may obtain. That's my goal, that I may obtain it. It's not really that he's expressing some sense of doubt that I may, I'm not sure if I will, I might, I hope God will be kind to me, I think I've understood this correctly. But this recognition that it's God. So even you think about that in terms of salvation, that we could speak very clearly that based upon Scripture, I know I'm saved. I know my sins have been forgiven. I know I have a relationship with God. I know that I will spend eternity with God because this is what God has said. But I could equally put it in other terms of saying, you know, I've trusted Christ, I follow God, you know, my hope is that I will spend eternity with God. And I could, and if you understood the context, you wouldn't read into that, oh, he's not sure about his salvation. You'd read into it as in terms of a dependency upon God, that I'm not predisposing myself in terms of that I'm in control. So I think that's, you know, what Paul is doing here. But it moves toward that direction, a future bodily resurrection. So as we look at this, there's been two statements about resurrection. When I know Christ, one is this present experience of a resurrection. That's a positional resurrection. That when I became a Christian, I died and I was resurrected. I now live a resurrected life. Yet, in the future, there will be a bodily resurrection. A new life, physical body given that goes hand in hand with the new spiritual life that I've already been given. And so, to know Christ as an ultimate goal includes this sense of knowing Him in the power of the resurrection presently. Presently. Knowing Him in the fellowship, in the association, in the sharing of His death not in the sense that I was on the cross and had that experience, but nevertheless, positionally, I was on the cross. And I've been resurrected to a new life. And all of that points forward to one day when I too will be joined in that likeness by having a physical resurrection. Well, you have thoughts or questions or disputes or... Well, you'll have another chance because we'll cover this passage again within its context in a couple of weeks. But I thought with Easter that at least I wanted to focus on something that was related to the resurrection. And then I thought, well, yeah, I really don't have to leave very far from the passage. If I'd just been more organized a few weeks ago, I would have sped up and we'd have been right on it. But anyway. Are there prayer requests?